It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for providing us this opportunity, the opportunity to gather here to study your word and therefore make an advance within your plan. It requires of us our concentration and a willingness to learn. And with these things in play, the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us this evening. And therefore, it's our prayer that as we move through this lesson, it will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think that what I'll do, if I can flip here a minute, is go back and review our translation for where we are in this particular context. It takes up the Shulamite woman's aria. And to repeat where she begins is in chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love. And we are contending that it was at this point that he recognized her officially as his right woman, and therefore this proclamation was made, and it was agreed to the fact that they would contemplate matrimony. Verse 5, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. This is a result of the fact that she now realizes that she is being courted by Solomon, and it makes her nauseous to think of that. And she automatically thinks of her right man, and she becomes lovesick and is therefore in need of restoratives, which in the ancient world were raisin cakes and a sliced apple that you would smell. Verse 6, let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. And I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And then we have the verses 2 and 9. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains and leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. Behold, he is standing behind the wall, and he is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. And that's where we started our study on Sunday morning. Now we move to verse 10, where she is going to introduce a memory of a meeting she had with the shepherd. And this meeting is a tryst. It is a secret rendezvous. And it takes us back in time to before the book actually begins. It takes us back to the time when he would come to her home secretly in order to meet with her and be with her. And this was forced upon them by the fact that the brothers did not care for the shepherd and wanted to break up their romance. And so she begins in verse 10 by remembering back and saying, my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. And then we have verses 12 and 13 that are, I think that 11, I failed to read that. This is where the shepherd continues, for behold, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines and the singing of songs, for the singing of the turtle dove has been heard in the land. The fig tree has put forth its green figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. There is a very important point that emerged at the end of that verse, verse 13. Where we have the mandate, come along. The words there, the two words are one in the Hebrew, and it is halak. And we studied the word halak. It was very important to develop this because its definition leads us to the conclusion that this is when he simply proposed to her the idea of leaving, running away from her home, marrying him, and they setting up their own home. And halak has the following meanings. It means to live, behave, or act. It means to go with someone and to accompany them on a journey. The secular use points out that there is a starting point for such a mission or a journey, and there is a destination that is in mind once the journey begins. And so it's not just the starting point and the destination of the journey that are defined. It also includes the path that is between them. And so you have a starting point for this concept. And they're in Shunem, and that's where the estate is. And that would be the starting point here. And the journey, and let's go over here to Sharon as the example. The starting point is here, and the destination is Sharon. Let's assume, just for sake of illustration, we have no biblical background for it, but just for the sake of illustration, that they intend to set up their home in Sharon. Now, that is a journey. But what is being said here is that journey is marriage, and that they're going to go together on this journey. It has a destination, and the destination is the plus H that is enjoyed in a right man, right woman relationship. And along that path, they will be together. Now, this is the idea behind the word halak, H-A-L-A-K. Now, continuing, we have also some other concepts metaphorically. Human life is a journey. It is a way. In fact, halak is a synonym with derek, which we've established, is the concept of wheel tracks, behavior patterns, character traits, a lifestyle that is established. Therefore, it is the way you live, the way you think, it is who you are. And so it has to do then with life being a journey, and that journey is best traveled when the guidelines you submit to are those that are communicated by the Word of God. And so we have certain criteria, certain goals, and certain purposes involved in all of this. And so there's a theological application of the word. Deuteronomy understands life as a journey, but not all ways lead to the desired goal. Only the ways of Yahweh has shown His people, namely His commandments. And so this is the way by which the shepherd and the Shulamite would conduct their journey. They would submit to the mandates of Yahweh Elohim. And whoever follows God's commandments and His actions and conduct is going on the paths of Yahweh. To go on the paths of Yahweh means to do His commandments or to keep them, to love Him, to obey His voice, and to serve Him only. Now, these are the concepts that come out of the word halak, and is his vocative to her. It is, come with me and let's start a journey. That is, in essence, what he is saying to her. And when he says this, come along, he is saying, let's get married, begin a journey, and continue on together for the rest of our lives. So he is inviting her to accompany him on this journey that is well-defined, and they will follow, as they begin this journey, biblical mandates related to marriage. They will start from a fixed point, we noted in Shunem, and undertake a destination, and that will be life together in matrimony, and that will be in concert with the commandments of Yahweh, and that will lead them to their desired goal. The theological interpretation of this proposal is the appeal God makes to the believer to place his loyalty in Christ as head of the church. So there's your theological application for all of this. We are the bride of Christ. And as such, we, therefore, represent the submissive factor in the relationship. We submit to his mandates. And so the believer's duty is to keep his commandments, to love him, to obey him, to serve him only, to show exclusive fidelity to him. And these obligations become the duty of the wife in marriage, and therefore that brings into view the concept of the corporate testimony. Her part of that corporate testimony to the world is to demonstrate the same fidelity to her husband as the church is required to extend to Christ. And this is complementary to the husband's testimony, which is to lead his wife on that journey, dependent upon biblical mandates that, when followed, will lead them to the desired end and will result in the superabundance of happiness that would come to a couple who approaches marriage with that mindset. And therefore, it would result in guaranteed provisions, earthly blessings, and eternal rewards. We amplified this with some standards. Someday soon, come fly with me on a slow boat to China and fly me to the moon. In other words, let's go away together. Let's start a journey together and let's continue on together till death do us part. Now, the context of our passages made these lyrics actually anachronisms, but the sentiments are the same. Let's leave here, go off on our own as right man, right woman. Thus, the shepherd's proposal invites his right woman to begin a journey with him, starting from Shunem and continuing for a lifetime in the bond of marriage. The shepherd's voice, his physical appearance, words, all of these are as real in her memory as if she were still there. And so we establish the concept of the memory of the eyes, or the eyes of the memory. And this is where you can clearly see within your soul events that have transpired in the past, and they are as real to you as they were at the time they occurred. And this, therefore, points out the importance of the Word of God, that no matter what the circumstances you face, you will find out that the Word of God becomes more real to you than the reality you face. And this is because of the memory center in the soul that recalls for you through the power of the Spirit those doctrines that are necessary to manage the events of your life and the exigencies of your day. And so all of these things come into view. We have theological applications here as well as the historical. Now, in these memories that sustain and protect her as she continues to do mental battle with the king of Israel, we have the concept that after recalling the shepherd's proposal, she then recalls what happened next in their midnight rendezvous. That gets us down to verse 14, where we resume. The Shulamite woman now is speaking. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Point one. This verse takes us to the place of the tryst. We're going to be able to develop from verse 14 where this rendezvous occurs. The Shulamite's family lived in an estate that obviously was near headquarters of the family winery. You have vineyards set off, usually on a hillside, facing certain directions. I forget which, but they have to be on a hillside. The flow of air through the vines is very important, and the amount of sunlight is gauged by the slope of the hill. And people who are into viticulture understand this, and therefore not only know where to put a vineyard, but also how to treat it, the pruning process we talked about the other day. And so you don't put the house in the middle of the vineyard. You put it away from the vineyard, at least to some degree. And so we have this compound here where a house is encircled by a wall or encapsulated into a wall, by a wall. And then near that would be the winery. So we have the home or the estate, and we have the winery. They would be close together. The vineyard would be separated. Now, the family home, according to archaeological evidence from the 10th century onward, that's 10th century B.C., was built of stone, and apparently the estate of the Shulamite had two stories to it, and that was not uncommon either, especially for a family that would be higher up on the economic scale as they would be, being owners of a winery and a vineyard. Now, the phrase, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the steep pathway, those phrases there indicates a secluded area on a stairway connecting the two floors. And so there's a way to get upstairs, obviously. This is from the sky. This is like you get a drone go over. This is what it would see. This is the house, and this is the outer wall, and this is the courtyard. And so what you have here looking from the side, and you know I am really a great artist, you've got two floors here, and you've got a stairwell that starts down here, and it's going to go up to the upper floor here. And it's in this stairwell here that we're going to see the rendezvous occur. Now, he sees her, that she's in the upper level, apparently, and she's got a window, and these windows have shutters. These shutters can be cracked, and you can see through there. These shutters are called lattice work. It's my understanding from from my work here that lattice work looks something like this. And it's, of course, divided in half. They don't have glass, so this sort of keeps the wind out and so on. But they can be opened toward the inside. And this is how he can peer through the lattice work, as we noted in one of our previous verses. And she sees him back here as he comes over the wall. She sees him peering through the lattice work. And so they meet, and he's able to get to this stairwell, and they meet in the stairwell, and that's where the big rendezvous occurs. So we have this setup going on. The word cleft is hagal, and refers to a hiding place or a private place secluded away from others within this stone stairwell. So the phrases that we're seeing in the clefts of the rock and secret places of the steep pathway has to do with a meeting place within this stairwell or staircase. Now, thirdly, windows and walls fronting inner courts were larger in size than those on the outer walls. And this probably describes a window in the stairwell near the Shulamite's bedroom that was treated with hinged latticed work that, when open, provided a secluded area behind which they could meet. Now, there are landings on stairwells, and it's possibly... See, I am drawing from our passage and going into archaeological evidence on how these buildings were put together. And so I'm giving you my take on how this would take place. I can't establish this from exegesis except to draw from the passage we have, knowing a rendezvous occurred, and then developing from the information we have how the rendezvous occurred and where it might have occurred. So please understand that. I'm giving you my interpretation on this. But it appears to me that if you establish the fact a stairwell is involved, then somehow they were able to find a way, a place on that stairwell to have this rendezvous, this meeting, where they can embrace and exchange their romantic comments. And therefore, you have a landing possibly. And on that landing is a window that has lattice work, and it is open in the evening. And they stand behind the lattice work in the corner of this landing. And that is actually where we have their rendezvous. Now, it is here then that they embrace. But the Shulamite desires to look upon her shepherd and says to him that she wants to see his form. Now, the noun here is mareh, and it is a derivative of the verb to see. And therefore, five, it makes reference to the entirety of what is seen. If you say mareh and you're looking at something, you say, I want to see all of it. I don't want to just see part of it. I want to see all of it. And therefore, she wants to see the shepherd's entire person. We have sort of an expression in our language that would say something like this, let me take a good look at you. So they're hugging and embracing there in the shadows, and then she pushes him away and says, I want to look at you. Apparently they've been away for a long time, and she just wants to see him. And that's what that concept is about and why that comment is made here. And next, she wants to hear him speak. We've talked about tone orientation. She orients to his voice. She remembers that in her memory center, and she oftentimes recalls things that he said to her. She responds to his voice, and part of her response is both visual as well as audible, oral response. We've noted that in the past, and you see that coming out in this passage. She wants to look at him, be reminded of how he looked. She's been missing him, and she also wants to hear him speak. It says her voice of authority, and she will respond to that. Let me hear your voice. And we know that the shepherd accommodates her wishes. For concluding the verse, the Shulamite compliments both assets. She says his voice is sweet. And the word is an adjective meaning sweet, but is used to describe the pleasant sound of the shepherd's voice. In other words, it sounds pleasing to her ear. It is resonant to her. It is soothing. It is pleasant. And she responds to it. It is her voice of authority, for he is her right man. And this is one of the clues to the identification of your right person. It's not the only one. There are a whole list. But if the voice of the person that you are, let's say, dating, grates on your nerves, then that's a good sign that you don't want to be around that person for very long periods of time. However, if the voice is captivating to you, it's resonant and it rings bells and sets off passions and desires, then that's a good sign. You ought to write that down and think, well, there's a clue there. So this is what's going on here with her. And finally, she says that his form is lovely. The word here is the masculine adjective, nawe, that does mean lovely or beautiful. But here it's in the masculine, and therefore I preferred that we opt for handsome. I think that he would be insulted if she said to him, you're beautiful, or that you're lovely. How about handsome, darling? Okay, handsome. Same concept. So here is how the corrected translation of verse 14 would read. O my dove, in the private place of the rock stairwell, in the secrecy of the staircase, let me take a good look at you, and let me hear your voice. Your voice is pleasantly resonant, and you are handsome. Now this is a romantic moment. This is where you would have a soundtrack that would swell and you would have some kind of romantic music going. So point nine. This sublime moment is probably one that the Shulamite wished would last forever. In chick flicks, at the very end, you've got a scene where the ladies are there and they're crying and they're using up all the Kleenex they brought in. And they're thinking, well, I wish this scene would last forever. And there are oftentimes in a dating relationship, the ladies will be so enamored by the guy and they're in a romantic embrace and they think, oh, I wish this moment would last forever. And I imagine that's what she's saying here. But you please understand, this is memory center going back historically to an event that has occurred in the past. And she's recalling this because these are the kinds of things that give her sustenance and courage and endurance in the face of Solomon, who's trying to co-opt her into his harem. So the eyes of memory are working for her in a very beneficial way. And so she is recalling this as to how wonderful it was and how lovely it was. And then all of a sudden she remembers what happened at this precise moment. It was about to come to a sudden and a shocking end. Up the stairs bounded her brothers. They interrupted their romantic moment. They threw the shepherd out of the house, and they sent her up to the vineyard. They broke the whole deal up right there in the stairwell. Now, they obviously heard some noise of some fashion, maybe the creaking of the latticework, who knows. But at any rate, they were tipped off. They're on the alert for him anyhow. He's having to sneak around to the back, as you recall. And so they assume that maybe he's sneaked into the house. And so up they go to investigate, and in verse 15, we see them arrive. The only information we get is their mandate to the sister. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Catch the foxes. Now, this, therefore, puts her in the first chapter of Song of Solomon, where we see Solomon ride by with his entourage, and here's the vineyard over here, and she's over here trying to run foxes, shoo them out of the vineyard because they do love to eat the blossoming grapes. That's one of the things that they and the jackals do. And so Solomon sees this, recognizes she's a beautiful woman, and sends out the virgins. He sends out a corps of virgins to go over here and bring her back, and he sets up his tent on the side of the road, and she's in the boudoir part. And this is where the Shulamite is. This is where Solomon is. And over here standing in the corner of the virgins. And everything that takes place, see, we're looking at things that take place prior to these events that kick off chapter 1. And how do we know these things? She thinks back in time as she faces Solomon here. Her memory center is functioning. And we begin to learn how all of these things took place in history. And so at this point, we have the brothers arrive on the scene. They storm up the stairwell and obviously order the shepherd out of the house. They shoo him away from the house. And we know that he's not around because he's not there when Solomon rides by. And she is therefore lured to his tent by the virgins. He's not there to intervene in any way. Neither are the brothers. So she is in a pickle and therefore she's in a tight spot. Now, this duty of shooing the foxes has been mentioned several times in our study, since this is the Shulamite's location when the king spotted her as his caravan passed by from the north. He's been north of Shunem up in the north country of Israel, and he's on the way back. And as he travels by, he sees her. Now, obviously, there's a problem with foxes when it comes to vineyards, and I need to document that. A brief excerpt from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 4, page 3050. As the grapes ripen, they must be watched to keep off jackals and foxes, and in some districts, even wild boars. The watchman is stationed in one of the towers and overlooks a considerable area. And when the grape season comes, the whole family of the owner frequently take their residence in a booth constructed upon one of the larger towers and remain there until the grapes are practically finished. And here goes artwork again. I ought to bring Scott up here for this. But you've got the vineyards. We've laid the vineyards out. And then you have to be able to see what's going on throughout the vineyard. So they have towers on the corners where they can overlook. And so there's one in particular where it's apparently large enough for someone to live. And you stand up in this tower and you're able to look out and see what's going on throughout the vineyard. Now, if the foxes start sneaking in, you can see that from the higher elevation. And they're located at all four corners, apparently. And it seems, from the way the context goes here, and from what we can gather from isagogics, is that she was assigned to one of these towers to be a watchman or a watchwoman. And she's up here taking care of business, and she sees foxes coming in, and therefore she comes down out of the tower to shoo them off. That's the concept. And why are the foxes coming in? Well, the grapes are in blossom, which means that they're green, but they're coming into flower, and therefore that's when the foxes and jackals love to eat them. Now, from this we note point three. To send a young woman to take on this kind of work in the heat of the summer, it never rains, you recall, in the summer during each year in this part of the world. And she is existing out in this tower, very sparse conditions. So what does it show about the brothers? It shows the lengths to which arrogance will go. They are wanting to protect their sister from the shepherd. But in order to do that, they have to reduce her to very austere circumstances, which is cruelty. They're absolutely cruel to her in order to protect her in their mind. And so they've allowed their power lust to move them into unreasonable efforts to separate the Shulamite from the shepherd. They will do anything to her to keep her away from that man. Now, he loves her, and he will do his best to take care of her. They claim they love her, but it has gotten to the point where arrogance has turned into power lust. And power lust, therefore, will not relinquish its hold on the individual that they seek to dominate. And so they're dominating their sister. They're mad with her because she will not accept their advice to break it off with the shepherd. And in essence, what they've done is not only break them up, but they've also devised a way to punish her. To punish her for not taking their advice and therefore breaking it off with the shepherd. Their idea of punishment, therefore, has made them look foolish with regard to one of their reasons for disliking the shepherd. They want their sister to marry someone higher on the social ladder than a sheep herder, but make the decision to lower her to the level of chasing foxes out of a vineyard. And this is not very sophisticated. Who is going to come by, and except for Solomon, who is in a constant lust pattern anyhow, and that she was quite a nice-looking woman, apparently. And she was able to maintain her good looks. And some people are just natural beauties. I can't imagine, although we do know that she took a number of cosmetics up to the vineyard with her. We learned how she had these various things draped between her breasts in order to handle the problem of body odor. We examined that and how that worked. So she took her cosmetics up there with us in apparently, to some degree, she was able to maintain her physical appearance. But you can imagine the stress on the body, the sweat glands and what have you, in the middle of the summer, no clouds, no rain, doesn't even get cloudy. It's always sunshiny. It's always hot. It's always baking. And she's up in this tower and she sees foxes and she has to bolt down and then chew them out. Shoo, you foxes. And as she does this, here comes Solomon. And that tryst, which is not very private, begins. And so they want their sister to marry someone on a higher social level. But to do this, they reduce her down to shooing foxes out of a vineyard in the deepest part of the summer. So two things need to be noted about this verse. First, the opening verb is the cal imperative of ahaz and means to seize, to grasp, or to hold. That's translated catch the foxes. The Shulamite is surely incapable of catching a fox, for Pete's sakes. I mean, who can catch a fox? If you could catch foxes, you wouldn't have fox hunts. You'd just go catch them. When you have a fox hunt, they mount up and ride out with guns and shoot them. So apparently she wasn't armed. So to catch a fox is going to be very difficult to do. But she is capable of shooing them off. And the brothers give her a task, therefore she is unable to perform, but she gives it her best try. Their mandate, catch the foxes. But it means to seize, really. Seize the foxes? I don't think so. Shoe them? Maybe. And she seems to be giving it a go. Now, secondly, the last word in the verse is blossom. How does it phrase? Our vineyards are in blossom. This is correct translation here, but leaves the wrong impression. The word is the noun se-mathar and refers to young grapes that are flowering. And this is when foxes and jackals begin to plunder the vines at night. And therefore, apparently it's toward the afternoon, shank end of the day, when the foxes begin to approach the vineyard when Solomon came by. Now, having received her assignment, she has no choice but to go up to the vineyard and assume her demanding task. And the shepherd, banished from the estate, is soon required to return to the Sharon Plain and resume his duties with the flocks. Now, it took a good deal of time Sunday, and probably some of you wondered why is he doing this to us. But we had to examine the timing of all of this. And we noted that the timing of the first factor where they were meeting for the tryst was in the spring. We saw that from the evidence in the passage. And it was probably in late April. But the rains are dwindling down in late April and have vanished completely in early May. And by late May and going into June, July, and September, there are not even clouds in the sky. And so we see that now that she's up at the vineyard shooing off foxes, we find out that, therefore, that time has passed. And the Shulamite is up at the vineyard and the shepherd is no longer in the scene. So where is he? If it's in the summertime, then he's over on the Sharon Plain and he's got his sheep grazing once again over here. In other words, he had to go to work. And she is left over here, and he probably doesn't even know she's drawn this duty at the vineyard. He was thrown out of the house over here at the estate. He was kicked out, told to get gone and don't come back. And then they ordered her up to the vineyard afterward. So he doesn't know where she is. He thinks she's back over at the estate. He's over here doing his job. So he has no clue where she is, that she's at this vineyard, and certainly doesn't know that Solomon's got her backed against the wall in his tent. So he is ignorant of anything that's going on at this particular time. So now the context returns to the Shulamite as she stands in Solomon's tent and thinks about her love and devotion to the shepherd. We note Song of Solomon, verse 16, the aria continues, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies." Well, what's that telling us? We can quickly dispense with the last phrase. We know he's back at Sharon and he's dealing with his sheep there. So point one, she again uses the faith rest technique. Now we're back to reality here, or better stated, we're back to present time. She's standing in the tent. Her recall of events that have long since passed are now over, and we're back to the tent. My beloved is mine and I am his. This is a summary statement as she concludes this recall. And she reminds herself that the shepherd is her right man and that she is his right woman. That's the statement that clues us in on that. My beloved is mine and I am his. That is a right man, right woman recognition comment. And therefore, he is in her soul, She's in His as He pastures the sheep among the lilies of Sharon. He is reminded of her because of the lilies of Sharon. And she is reminded of Him by the eyes of her memory. Now, secondly, this principle of doctrine continues to sustain her as she confronts Solomon's advances, and the shepherd remains in her soul, although he is physically absent. Now, this is an important point for us theologically. You do not know Christ physically. You've never seen Him physically, but you know about Him mentally. The only way you can know about Him is how He is revealed to us. And He is revealed to us in Scripture, the Word of God. There is no other source of information for Christ, with some very sparse ancient historical comments by some of the ancient writers. But with regard to His life, His mission, His hypostatic union, His success on the cross, His resurrection, all of these things are revealed 99.9% in the Bible. Therefore, if we're to know about Christ and understand His plan for our life, our relationship to Him, this has to be learned from Bible study. And as we learn this, we develop a memory center. And with that memory center, we also can have the eyes of memory. And we can imagine what Christ is doing now. We know that He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. We know that we shall join Him there at physical death in interim body. And we know also that this is made possible by the fact of our faith alone in Him alone. And with that faith, a number of marvelous things have occurred for us, including the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things eventually work forward to the resurrection body, as we are about to soon note. And so we have eyes of memory as far as the Shulamite is concerned. She keeps her shepherd ever present in her soul, and she can recall him any time and any place. You have your shepherd in chief constantly up on the launching pad of your soul. You can recall him and his doctrines any time and any place. And the Shulamite doesn't know if she will ever see the shepherd again. But even if she doesn't see him again in this life, she will always have him present in the eyes of her memory. You will not likely see Jesus Christ in this life unless you are the rapture generation. And then you will not see him on this earth, because the prophecy says that we will meet him in the air and then he will escort us into heaven. So you'll never see Christ on this earth until after you die or at the resurrection. Now, I remember back many years ago when I was down in Houston, and the colonel would teach the rapture, or the doctrine of it, and things associated with it. He would have a euphemistic phrase. I forget exactly how he phrased it, but he had to avoid avoid carnal vocabulary. And so he therefore referred to the rapture generation as the chicken generation. And they're just a bunch of chickens that wanted to be in the rapture generation. People that bellow about, "Come, Lord Jesus." Well, why is that? Why do they want Lord Jesus to come? Well, it is because they are afraid of the next day. They're in a bind. They're in debt. They're desperately ill. They're mad. They're sad. They're out of sorts. They hate life. They hate themselves. They hate everybody else. And they don't want to die, but they want to have the rapture come. So that's how you bail out. So it's sort of a free ticket out of life. Oh, God, stop the world and let me off kind of an idea. Well, that's not going to happen except for the chicken generation. And the chicken generation gets to bail out early. But I'm submitting to you that if people say, "Well, I hope the rapture occurs in our lifetime." Well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It could happen in the next few minutes. But it might be 1,000 years from now, and here's my idea. I think it's not going to occur anytime soon, because this is a desperate situation in this client nation, and what is needed are those with the Word of God who can stand fast and hold the line. Good front rank warriors that are willing to stand fast with Bible doctrine to turn history around invisibly. And it can be done. It's been done in the past, and you're the most important people in client nation America, because you're the only one with a solution left. All political solutions are gone. Our country has destroyed itself. There is no way to put it back together. It's politically impossible. So what is the only option? It is a divine solution. And the divine solution doesn't come down from on high unless there's a reason and a motivation for it. And the reason and the motivation is a conscientious, forward-moving pivot that stands fast no matter what the exigencies of the day or the stupidity of the hour. So I contend that the rapture is probably going to be delayed a while longer yet. And if I'm wrong, who's going to know or care? Your job is to pretend it's not going to occur in your lifetime and to continue your pursuit of truth and to continue that pursuit until you do die. She doesn't know if she's going to see the shepherd again in this lifetime, but she does know this. I can always remember him. I can always have him in the eyes of my memory. Now, for some people, the coalescence of souls is so complete and strong that when circumstance permits, they never consider marriage after the death of their spouse. Even after death, memories of a woman's right man continue to provide invisible historical impact for her as a source of great protection and contentment. That is called historical impact after death. And there is such a thing, and it happens in the souls of women who have lost their spouses. Also happens for men who have lost their spouses. The recall of that one person who gave them encouragement and motivation and the reason for living. Now, speaking of the colonel, I remember another thing that he told one time on a subject such as this. And I can't give you documentation on this. I believe it's the 7th Duke of Marlborough who was under discussion, but I can't swear to that. And I don't know who his wife was. I've read about her, but I forget her name. And that's assuming it's the 7th Duke of Marlborough. But he up and died, and she was left a widow at a fairly early age. And she was often asked by people in her coterie if she would consider remarrying, because quite a number of men, as I understand it, were trying to be her suitor. And they were men of great influence and wealth, and therefore people who could provide for her not only a wonderful living, but great companionship, I'm sure. And so she was asked often by those in her coterie why she didn't consider marriage. And her response was, there will never be anyone who can compare with the Duke of Marlborough. No one. So why should I even take him on? That was the whole idea. Nobody can top the Duke of Marlborough. And I'm not even going to try. I just remember him. He's my soul, and I recall him, and he is my guide, dead or alive. So that's the idea. That's right man, right woman. Now I want to point out that it's perfectly fine, biblically speaking, that if your spouse dies, then you're free to remarry if you so desire. And this is no mandate against a second marriage following the death of a spouse. I'm just telling you that for some people, the relationship of right man, right woman is so strong that even after the death of a spouse, that person is so strong in memory. The eyes of memory are so strong with regard to that person. And all of the experiences that were had with that person are so intense that there's no desire for the one who's left behind to desire remarriage. And that happens on occasion, and that's one example of it. And I would submit that that's the attitude of the Shulamite. And she is separated from her right man. She is in a great bit of danger as far as her physical future is concerned, because he wants to make her a part of his harem. And that under Jewish law, you see, we've established the fact as best we can. When he planted that banner in her soul, the banner of love, that was a proclamation of right man, right woman. She recalls that and she agrees to it. So apparently at that time, it was decided at some point in the future, we're going to be married. So right now we're in a betrothal period, which we would call an engagement. And at some point out in the future, we intend to be married. And we see in the stairwell this evening that that is when he made the proclamation, come along, let's go, let's ride the trail together, let's start the journey alongside each other. That was his proclamation, let's get married. And therefore, they've locked in with coalescence of souls here. And as they start out on that venture, they are interrupted by the brothers coming in, throwing him out of the house and her up to the vineyard. And now Solomon comes by and he has her isolated in his tent. And if he should have sex with her, it would destroy her ability to marry the shepherd. In fact, under Jewish law, she could be stoned, although I'm sure Solomon would overrule that. So, even after death, memories of a woman's right man continue to provide invisible historical impact for her as a source of great protection, and as a source of great contentment. The eyes of the memory provide this. Now, point six. This eternal bond between right man, right woman illustrates the theological implications of the statement, "My beloved is mine." My beloved is mine and I am his. So also is the ultimate beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always with us and we are never alone and thus always protected by his provision and care. He's not with us physically. The only way we can know him is in our soul, and the only way we can appreciate him, the only way we can serve him, is within the eyes of our memory. And the memory has to concentrate on doctrines that reveal him from the pages of Scripture. Therefore, we claim we love Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know. How do we know this? The Bible tells me so. I love him. He loves me. How did this arrangement occur? Have you met the person? Have you ever fallen in love with someone you've never met? Think of it. Is this possible? Let's say Fred Jones, who lives in Omaha. Do you love Fred? Y'all don't know Fred, you say. I have no idea. I'm sure that if I met him, I could love him unconditionally because I've learned I have to do that. He may be the south end of a northbound mule, but I understand that I have to love him unconditionally. And so I'm willing to give that a go, but I don't know if I really love Fred of Omaha. I don't know him. How about Maureen? Maureen of San Antonio. I don't know. I haven't met her. How is it that you can get around to having reciprocal love for someone you've never met? It's because you've met him in Scripture and the Word. And you depend that the Word of God is an accurate presentation of divine thought and that you're not being lied to. It is absolute truth. This is the person who saved your sorry soul from hell. He is the person who has made it possible for you to have an eternal future. I am going into heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, etc., etc. He told you all of this. And you believe it because it's in the Scripture. And the Scripture is immutable fact. And so you decided, I like this guy, Jesus Christ, and I've decided to love him and reciprocally and to serve him. And therefore, you show up here to learn more about him. Now, this is possible to do. Take a novel. Have you ever read a novel that's about purely fictitious characters? It's not an historical novel even. It's just pure fictitious characters. And as you read through it, there's a character or two in there that really captivates your imagination. And as you learn the character of this individual and the way he thinks and the way he decides and the way he does things and the way he speaks, his use of the language, his personality, sense of humor, all of these things come out as the novel moves forward. And by the end of the book, you've got an attachment to that individual. It could be a man or a woman. And in essence, you've fallen in love with a fictitious character by the end of the book. And it's a person you would love to meet. I would love to meet somebody like that. Would that there were people like this that I could meet and be associated with. I could love a person like that. Well, that's what happens with the Bible. You pick that up, you don't know squat about the Bible. I had a Bible for 20 years. All it did was collect dust. I didn't know who was in it. I was told about Jesus. I went to the first church under mandate. And Miss Dixie Jernigan got my sorry soul saved one Sunday. I don't know which. But she was constantly telling us about Jesus, this, that, and the other thing. And I almost remember the day, though, that everything clicked for me. And it was when Dr. Claude Tom Ammerman, preaching from the first church pulpit, began to give some historical concepts about Jesus in Jerusalem. And it hit me that Jesus was a real historical character and he really lived on planet Earth and his place of residence was Jerusalem in Israel. And it wasn't some kind of Santa Claus, tooth fairy kind of invention person. It was a real guy. And then that clicked with me. And then from there on, you begin to pick up other doctrines and you feed the true humanity of Christ and the undiminished deity, and then you get it. I see this, and that's the kind of information you need to really evaluate the gospel when it comes by. So people that say, my child was saved at age 3. Well, the child may have said, yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes. Then Question two, do you believe in Santa Claus? Oh, yes. Do you believe in the Tooth Fairy? Yes, yes, I believe in all of these people. Right, well, tell me more about this Jesus. And see, if you don't know, there ain't much to tell. And how do you know? How do you find out? You come to Bible class, and you sit through boring Bible classes such as this one, and you get the information accumulated in the soul, and eventually you have the picture of an entire personality, an individual with character, with integrity, that loves us so greatly that he's willing to sacrifice his own life as a substitute for us. And you go from there. And all of these things come together and you love someone you've never met. She, therefore, is loving someone who's not present. So to repeat, for some people, the coalescence of souls is so complete and strong that when circumstances permit, they never consider marriage after the death of their spouses. And even after death, memories of a woman's right man continue to provide invisible historical impact for her as a source of great protection and contentment. And this eternal bond between right man, right woman illustrates the theological implications of the statement, "My beloved is mine." And so also is the ultimate beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always with us, and we are never alone, and thus always protected by His provision and care. And that's where faith comes in. Do you believe He was resurrected? That is a key issue. Is He in resurrection body? Is He in heaven? Is He our advocate? Is He our intercessor? Is He the one that gives testimony before the Supreme Court of heaven when we're accused by Lucifer at convocations of angels, that we are innocent of charges because that sin has been washed away by His work on the cross, and that He will come again to receive us back into heaven in a resurrection body just like His. I mean, the doctrines go on and on and on. If you believe these things, then it's by faith that you're able to hold your life together, and it is therefore by faith that you're able to face the exigencies of this life. People who do not have the power of the Word of God available in their souls will eventually meet a circumstance in this life that without doctrine they would be incapable of managing. That's what life does to people. Big debate. People, I get emails and someone wanted to know, I can't remember who it was. I never remember that part. But the question was this: how can a loving God allow human beings to suffer? How can a loving God allow human beings to suffer? Well, you know, it does take about 15 doctrines to answer that. You know, just about 15, maybe 30. But you have to have a good bit of information to answer that question. And suffering is very important. Suffering gives you accelerated spiritual growth. Suffering gives you the opportunity to make a testimony in the angelic conflict that no matter what life presents you, you will not betray your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing that the cosmic system can do to you to cause you to betray your Savior. And therefore, God provides opportunities for you to display that kind of courage and that kind of mental attitude. And it is under suffering that these things come out. Spiritual growth, I tell you the truth, if you didn't have problems, you wouldn't be here. Everything's rosy. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's ever been wrong in your life. Nothing has ever gone wrong. You always had plenty of money. You always had plenty to eat. You always had all the friends you wanted. None of your friends have ever betrayed you. You don't have any friends that get on your nerves. Everybody that you run into is just wonderful. Now, if it was anybody like that, they wouldn't be in this place called the church. They're thinking they've died and gone to heaven, and I'd pretty much agree with them. Well, that brings us to the doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is among the subjects our Lord addressed in His upper room discourse on the night He was betrayed. It is this doctrine, therefore, that becomes very important in this concept, for we have an historical interpretation of Song of Solomon. These events that are being described by the Shulamite and other participants in this play, Solomon, the shepherd, the brothers, the mother will pop up later on. We have certain citizens of Jerusalem that have speaking parts. All of these people are historical, and Solomon is relating these historical events to us in Scripture. But there are also biblical applications, and I've told you from the get-go that as we run into them, we'll stop and take a look at them. Now, we will not do a comprehensive study of the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ, but only note some of its principles in order to amplify the theological implication of the Shulamite statement, "My beloved is mine and I am his." My beloved is mine. I am his. And what we're going to see here coming out of these comments, the two, "My beloved is mine and I am his," is the indwelling of Christ. So therefore, without doing the doctrine, we'll note some principles from it. So we can do a little bit as far as introduction is concerned. So let's do a few points before time catches us. Point one. The Lord prophesied that He would indwell all believers during the upcoming church age. And this is found in the context of John 14, verses 18 through 20. Now, it is within the upper room discourse that the Lord reveals some of the details about the church age. There are a lot of denominations that spend most of their time in the Gospels. Well, it's certainly fine to spend time in the Gospels. I don't have a problem with that. But when that's the only place you preach from, then you're not giving anybody doctrine. The Gospels take place in the dispensation of Israel. Coterminous with that, or I should say superjacent to the dispensation of Israel, the last 33 years of it, you have the dispensation of the Incarnation. But as far as the spiritual life of the people are concerned, it is the dispensation of Israel. It is not the church, and they know nothing of the church. In fact, Plan A is in effect for a good deal of the Lord's earthly ministry. And He doesn't switch to Plan B until it becomes perfectly obvious to Him that the Jews are not going to respond to Him as Messiah. And so the idea that the church can be revealed in the dispensation of Israel when it is a mystery doctrine is ridiculous. So how is it, therefore, that you can learn church-age doctrine by studying the Gospels all the time? Well, it's pretty hard to do unless you go to the upper room discourse, because it is the lone, highly concentrated passage of church-age information, and there's not that much there. You want church-age knowledge, you've got to go to the Gospels. I beg your pardon, the Epistles. And that's where you learn how to think. That's where you learn your spiritual moxie. And so the Gospels are important, but they're not church-age doctrine. But in the upper room discourse, we do have a bit of it. And He reveals some of the details of the church age to the apostles on this occasion, and it is the night before He was betrayed. And in verses 18 through 20, He addresses several of these doctrines. First of all, He mentions the rapture. Secondly, the incarnation. Thirdly, eternal life. Four, resurrection body. And five, His indwelling of church-age believers. Now, all of these are applicable to church-age theology within the proper context. Now, the passage reads as follows, beginning at John 14, 18. "I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come face-to-face with you." Now, that intimates the rapture of the church. Verse 19. "For a little while, the world will not perceive me." In other words, perception has to do with the eye gate. Now, He is going to exit planet Earth in a little while, and the Earth will not perceive Him. And that they will not perceive Him visually, nor will they understand Him mentally. The world won't. "For a little while, the world will not perceive me, but you will perceive me." This is awareness through Bible study. He is going to reveal more. He says, "I can't tell you all that you need to know now. There's too much to tell. But I will send you a helper. I will send you a comforter, a paraclete, who will reveal these things to you." And that is the Holy Spirit, who is going to reveal church age information to those who write the epistles. And so He says this, that you will perceive me through Bible study. Then He continues by saying, "Because I live," that's resurrection body with eternal life, "you will live also." This is a promise, then, of a resurrection body and eternal life for believers. Verse 20. "But in that day," that's the birthday of the church as referenced here, the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days from the time He says this. Pentecost is 50 days from Passover. So you're 50 and a half days out when He makes this statement. "You will know that I am in my Father," that's the members of the Trinity are one in essence, "and you are in me," That's union with Christ, positional truth, or baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I am in you all. That's the indwelling of Christ. So this passage is prophetic of the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ, and it sets up our brief study of some principles that are drawn from that doctrine, and we will pursue that study on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity to study these things, and it is our prayer that they would be meaningful and encouraging to us, that they would contribute to our spiritual growth, and therefore magnify our ability to evaluate circumstances of life through the eyes of memory related to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.